Luke 19, verse 28. Jesus comes to Jerusalem as king. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near to the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." But some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Amen.
Now, apparently, image is everything. Image is everything. And this is particularly true if we are in the public eye, because projecting the right image is crucial for positioning yourself in the hearts and minds of the public. And this is especially important if you're a politician trying to launch a new campaign, as you need to consider how you want to be perceived by the outside world. And Tony Blair, back in the mid-1990s, knew this to be true and appointed various spin doctors and PR people to manufacture his image and the image of New Labour. But however good Tony Blair was at this in the 1990s, it pales into insignificance when it comes to brand Obama, the king of image for the noughties and beyond. The New York Times said this about brand Obama: "It doesn't matter where you stand politically or what you think of them personally, when it comes to presidential candidates, there is only one contender. Every element of his visual identity has been masterfully conceived and executed to depict Barack Obama as the perfect presidential material." And here's some of just the images that his PR team massively conceived and executed to present him to the watching world. The first one is him as the president to the people. There he is, fist pumping the bin man. He's the president of the people. For the next one, he's the humble family man as he's cleaning up the dishes with his two daughters. The next one, he's the kind of boss you'd love to have as he put his arms around his deputy. For this one, it's an iconic image of him with his national security team watching updates on the capture of Osama, showing him to be the trustworthy world leader. And then finally, we have this one as he's climbing into his helicopter as the powerful commander and chief. These are all great images of key selected moments in his presidential office that help his PR team to project the right image to a watching world: the president of the United States, their king, if you like. And I think you'll all agree that they've done a great job with his image. And many people since have wanted to follow the example and brand it like Barak. And this morning, we have the Lord Jesus at a key moment in his ministry, getting ready to show the world who he really is. And in the closing section of his gospel, Luke the writer is bringing together the key threads of the account of Jesus. And his aim throughout has been to provide the readers with certainty of the things that have happened. And in the early chapters, Luke has been helping us to understand who Jesus is, that he is no ordinary man, that he is Christ, the King of Kings. And from chapter 9 onwards, up until this point, Jesus has been journeying ever closer, ever nearer to Jerusalem until he's arrived at his destination here in chapter 19. It's a key moment. It's a big moment. And because it's been timed to correspond with the Passover, there is a captive audience of thousands of Jews from all over the diaspora in the city who've been waiting hundreds of years for the arrival of their king. If it was today, all the world's media groups would be there reporting on the scenes. And so Jesus is about to arrive into the city. And there's been rumors circulating about him, circulating ahead of him. We can imagine the stir within the city, an air of excitement as Jesus is about to go public, not with his candidacy as king, but his coronation as king. The crowds are there. It's a key media moment. And we can imagine the PR team is thinking, don't blow it. Don't blow it, Jesus. The world is watching as they're trying to work out and manufacture the perfect image that will be displayed on all the media outlets that evening and in the newspapers the next day. And as we scan over chapter 19 before us, we can imagine the absolute horror for the PR team as they witness the scenes being played out in front of them. Three images that could destroy any presidential campaign and certainly any coronation as they witness. Firstly, Jesus arriving into the city on a donkey. Hardly commander-in-chief material. Second image, Jesus in tears, bearing emotions that should be kept behind closed doors for a strong leader. And thirdly, Jesus in a rage, throwing tables about in a church. Surely these images are career-ending political suicide if you're trying to position yourself in the hearts and the minds of the public. But Luke wants us to know that all these three images of Jesus in chapter 19 are carefully crafted and chosen images that show us, the public, what kind of king Jesus really is in order to win our hearts and our minds. As we understand that he isn't just any normal king, but that he is the true king. Now, due to time this morning, we're only going to look at two of the three images. But my hope is that as we do so, we'll see that Jesus is the king that we need. And like the crowds on the streets before him, that in our lives, we need to make way for the king. So why don't you re-grab your Bibles? Turn with me to chapter 19. If you haven't got a Bible with you, please pick up one of the church Bibles. We're on page 1054, so you can follow with me as we look at this key moment in Jesus' ministry, as he shows the world who he really is. Now, this morning, I've already mentioned I want us to look at two images that help us to see that Jesus is the true king and how we are supposed to respond to him in our lives. So firstly, then, the identity of the king. Jesus is the true king. Now, my older brother, he lives in Ascot, which is a proper posh place if you've never been. He's considered in the family as a successful one, you know. And my sister-in-law, who was brought up in that area, is a massive fan of the Queen. I mean, massive fan. Now, a couple of years ago, as a family, we went down to Windsor Great Park in order to see the Queen in her royal procession as she travelled to Windsor from Windsor Castle to Ascot Racecourse. And I couldn't believe how close we could get to her, but also how exposed she was to the crowd. But unlike me, she wasn't arriving in a Vauxhall Astra. She wasn't arriving on her micro scooter like my kids, although that would have been amazing to see her doing that. Now she arrives at the gates of Ascot in her royal carriage, similar to the one she's arrived in her coronation day in 1953. But here we have Jesus, image one, arriving at the gates of Jerusalem towards his coronation on a donkey. It's an extraordinary image. Laughable, really. But Luke makes it clear in his account that Jesus hasn't been caught off guard. It isn't some sort of Boris Johnson mishap, who seems to quite often happen to him, doesn't he? He gets caught by the journalist as he's out jogging or cycling and then he has to make a bumbling statement. Jesus isn't caught off guard, quickly arranging his emergency cabinet meeting to find out who on earth was in charge of the coronation transport, only to find out it was doubting Thomas, who doubted this day would come, so he went for the budget option and booked a donkey. That isn't what happened. Now, this is very deliberate choice by Jesus. And so let's pick up the story in verse 29. As Jesus approached Bethany at the hill, called the Mount of Olives, 2 miles outside Jerusalem, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. And tie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, say, 'The Lord needs it.'" And we find out from these verses that Jesus is staging his own entrance. He is gathering the props, as it were, in his great drama of redemption. And it seems from the text that he has arranged it all beforehand, which begs the question, why a donkey, Jesus? Why a donkey? Why not a massive war horse? Well, a donkey speaks, you see, of two things, his authority and his humility. Firstly, then, he displays his authority. In Zechariah 9, verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey." The prophet Zechariah pictures God's just and rightful ruler arriving into Jerusalem, bringing salvation to the city, not riding a war horse, but in humility, riding a donkey. The donkey is a symbol of peace, you see, indicating that the saving reign of the king was to be one in which reconciliation between God and man would be possible. So Jesus is deliberately staging his entry into Jerusalem, so to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah. And then you see through verses 30 and 34, we see Jesus displaying to us that he is in total control of the situation. He knows the location of the colt. He knows that it's going to be tied up. He knows its history that no one's ever ridden on it. He also knows what is required to borrow it. He has full knowledge of how things will be. He's in complete control of what will happen. He's a king in control. So much so that in verse 35, he is able to ride a colt, an unbroken donkey, and ride it through a screaming crowd. Now, I'm no great horseman, despite being jockey size. But even I know that trying to ride a horse or a donkey that hasn't been broken into and through a crowd of cheering people is quite a tall order, even for a seasoned Grand National jockey. The outcome is only one way, and that's straight to the A&E, isn't it? But not with Jesus. Even on an unridden colt, he is totally in control and has authority. Luke is showing us that Jesus is displaying his authority over all things, over every event leading up to his procession into Jerusalem, to his arrest, to his trial, to his execution. Jesus is in total control and has total authority. And in verse 35, we see the first people to recognize this authority is his disciples. It's a detail sometimes overlooked, but it does set the stage for everything else that follows. We find that after they untie the donkey, they bring it to Jesus. And you see what they do? They throw their cloaks over the colt before Jesus sits on it. Here is the first acknowledgement that Jesus was king. Kings don't ride bareback. They sit on a royal saddle. And so in the absence of a saddle, the disciples strip off their cloaks and cover the donkey's back. Then in a touching display of affection and homage to him, they lift Jesus up and set him on a donkey. Like athletes do, as they lift their coach after a victory, they do this with Jesus, and then they put him in place of as their king over them. And soon after, others follow suit as a crowd spread their cloaks on the roads. Do you see? Which is the ancient way to welcome a king. It was a way of saying that Jesus was too worthy to ride on an ordinary road. He deserved a royal carpet. And when they threw down their cloaks before him, they were recognizing his authority and calling him king. And so in these verses, we firstly see Jesus displays his authority. But secondly, we see that the choice of the donkey meant that he demonstrated his humility. Now, no image consultant in their right mind would choose a donkey for such a key moment. But Jesus chose it to demonstrate to the world that he has not come in power and might as the world expects the Messiah to come, but comes in power that will actually heal the world and bear its judgment. You see, if Jesus had come on a war horse to liberate his people from the Romans, then humanly speaking, he would have only been able to bring a limited amount of freedom. A limited amount of freedom to a limited amount of people and to a limited amount of time. Instead, Jesus comes in his humility and heads towards his own death, not seeking his own glory, but bring glory. So the cost of the divine wrath of God against human rebellion can be taken upon himself in order for total freedom to all those who believe throughout the ages, across the globe, for all eternity. There have been many rulers in the world who've displayed their authority and yet haven't demonstrated any humility. Huge power, but they've used it for themselves. And yet Jesus here displays his authority and demonstrates his humility. He is the true king. He is the true king who is worthy of our allegiance and praise. Now, in our culture today, there's a real suspicion of authority, isn't it? People don't like the thought of an authority figure over them, telling them what to do and how to live. And yet, despite all this, it's marvelous. Our culture is obsessed with putting people on pedestals. It's obsessed with red carpet events. It's obsessed with the few royal families that are left in the world. It's obsessed with the fantasy stories of kings and queens and programs like the BBC series Victoria. Awful. I know you love it. It's awful. Every time it outsells or performs more realistic fiction. But why? Well, C.S. Lewis is quoted saying, "When we are forbidden to honor a king, we will honor millionaires, athletes, film stars, and even gangsters. For spiritual nature like bodily nature, will be served. Deny it food, and it will gobble poison." And when he says deny it food and gobble poison, some of you know that if a person is really starving, even though their mind is telling them one thing, they will eat the things that will make them ill. But when he says, Lewis, says spiritual nature like physical nature will be served. Deny it food and it'll gobble poison. What is he saying? He's saying that although you can tell yourself you don't need a king, spiritually you do. He is the true king that we need. And any imitation to that is poison. This is because even though we say that we don't need a king, we don't need anyone in authority, that we are our own masters, that we are in charge of our own lives, the simple facts of the matter is, we are not. We are not. And the reason we're not is because all of us live for something. Something in life has to give us meaning. Something has to give our lives significance and value. And so we have to live for something. And yet whatever we're living for doesn't serve us, but we serve it. We're not in control of it because it has authority over it. Tim Keller says that if you want meaning in life, you've got to live for something. And whatever you live for, to give yourself meaning in life, you have to crown it. You have to crown it. You have to make it king. And so if you're living for your career, then your career will drive you and it'll control you And sadly, if troubles happen in that career, it'll cause you to have a meltdown. Why? Well, because it's punishing you for failing it. It's lording it over you and it's oppressing you. Why? Well, it's because we've crowned it king over our lives. And this is the same in our relationships too. If you're living for a partner or the kids, then they will become our master. And so everything hinges on them making us happy. So you see, we're simply not our own. We don't belong to ourselves. And so the modern belief that nothing has the authority to tell us what to do or how to feel is a total lie. It's a total lie. Because we have all crowned something king in our lives that rules us. But the reason why I think we're so obsessed with the fascination of kings and messianic heroes in our stories and in our blockbuster films and in our culture is because it's a memory trace in me and you. You see, the Bible tells us that before the breaking of the world, humanity enjoyed the presence of a true king. A king of absolute glory and splendor who reigned with absolute power and justice, wisdom, and compassion. But we lost him. Because we said, we're going our own way. We want to be our own masters, our own lords, our own savior. And yet in Genesis 3, verse 15, it tells of a great prophecy of one who will come. Someone who will come and deal with the great evil and brokenness of the world. And even though he'll be terribly wounded in the battle, he will be victorious. And all the pages, you see, of the Bible rustle and whisper that a king is coming. It's a memory trace in us. Jesus is the true king we're looking for and the reason why we want to crown something in our lives. But the wonderful news for our panic culture of not wanting to lose control is that Jesus is like no other. He is not like all the other things that we've crowned that oppress us. He is the humble king who has come to serve. And because he has come to serve us, we can trust him. You see, Jesus' very last breath on this earth was for you and for me. And the joyful paradox of it all is that he makes us more ourselves than ever before. He gives us meaning, value, satisfaction, freedom, hope. But the question for us this morning is, will we make room for the king? Our first image of Jesus this morning is one that demonstrates to us that Jesus is the true king. And our second point this morning is to see that this king demands a response from us. We can't be neutral when it comes to Jesus. And so let's look together at the response to the king. Jesus is the divisive king. And whilst in the application, we'll look more closely at the second image of Jesus that Luke provides for us. So let's look together at the first response, the misunderstanding of the crowd in verses 37 and 38. Why don't I read that to us? Why don't you follow with me? It says this, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Well, the first half of verse 38 is taken directly from Psalm 118, which is part of a group of psalms called the Hallel Psalms that span from Psalm 111 to Psalm 118. Now, these Hallel Psalms are used by the Israelite pilgrims on their travels towards Jerusalem during the Passover celebrations. It's like us sometimes going on tour and we're on the bus and as we're going clear to our destination, we're singing songs. That's what they're doing. They're using these songs to remind themselves of what God has done. The word hallelujah means praise the Lord. And so the Hallel Psalms are simply songs of praises to God. The Hallel Psalms talk about the mighty works of God in rescuing his people from slavery in Egypt that we've been looking at in the mornings together. But the last one you see of Psalm 118 was used by the people in the final stage of the entry into Jerusalem, and it's quoted here in verse 38. Isn't that marvelous? And it speaks of God's conquering king who will come and lead the people. And notice with me on the screen behind me that Psalm 118 verse 26 says this, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Yet in Luke 19 verse 38, the crowds cry out, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." The crowds in front of Jesus are drawing their own conclusions of who Jesus is. And they've remembered Psalm 118 as they sing in it. They conclude that Jesus is the king they've been waiting for. To put everything right, he's the messianic hero. But also notice with me the end of verse 38. I've never seen this before. And it says, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, interestingly, in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, the angels announced the birth of Jesus, saying what? "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace." Can you see? It's almost a direct inversion of what the crowds are shouting. But you're thinking, so what? So what, Reeves? Well, apart from it being intriguing that each of the announcements are being made, either during the arrival of Jesus to earth at his birth, or his arrival into the city before his death, they're both great proclamations herald the end of war between heaven and earth. It's about the peace that he brings. You see, the created beings in heaven are proclaiming peace on earth, whilst the created beings on earth are proclaiming peace in heaven. It's like they're singing to each other. It's beautiful. And so both the manner of his arrival and the words shouted by the people emphasize the purpose of his coming reign. He is coming as the King of Peace to bring peace. The mission was anticipated by the angels at the time of his birth. Now it's about to be accomplished at his death. And yet the people misunderstand who Jesus is. They believe he's the one who's going to liberate them from Roman occupation and restore them as a superpower. They were thinking they were going to sacrifice the Passover lamb with the King of Kings. Not that within 24 hours, they would be sacrificing the King of Kings as the Passover lamb. Jesus isn't heading towards a coronation, but to a crucifixion. He will be lifted up, but not on a throne, but on a cross. Not wearing a crown of jewels, but wearing a crown of thorns. The crowd on Palm Sunday have failed to see what sort of king he is. They've misunderstood him. And do you know what the key thing they missed is? Do you know what it is? It's the donkey. They missed the donkey. The symbol of humility, which tells us what kind of king he really is. He is a king whose kingdom will not be established at the temple, but at the cross with a humiliating execution. As it turns out for the crowd later, but the Pharisees right now, they don't want this type of king. Which brings us to our second response in verse 39, the rejection of the Pharisees. Let me read verse 39 to us, as Luke records for us, that some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." The Pharisees recognize at least something of the nature of the claims of Jesus. But you see, have a look with me at Jesus' second response to them in verses 41 and 44. It's a pronouncement of judgment upon Jerusalem for their rejection. Sadly, the very people who were supposed to welcome him into the city, according to Psalm 118, reject him and refuse to recognize him as king. Luke, the writer, wants us to know for certain and grasp that God acted in judgment on Jerusalem for their rejection, and that God no longer advances his kingdom on earth from the geographical center of Jerusalem. And the reason for this isn't that God has failed in his promises, but rather his historical people in their sin have rejected the chosen king. And so as a consequence, the mission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth and to offer the blessings of his kingdom to all nations will be fulfilled by God's triumphant king and his worldwide church. We know from history that the prophecy of Jesus here on the destruction of Jerusalem came true in AD 70 when the Romans came and destroyed the city. And sure enough, the magnificent city, even the temple, the great symbol of the presence of God with his people, were left in ruins and reduced to rubble. But notice with me Jesus' first response to the Pharisees in verse 40. As we look at the third response to the king, the celebration of the stones. Verse 40 says, "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, if the people keep quiet, the stones will cry out." We see that inanimate objects like stones have a better understanding of who Jesus is and what God is doing than those that Jesus came to save. It's a damning indictment onto the Pharisees. But verse 40 isn't hyperbole. Because in Romans 8, it says that when humanity first turned away from the true king, the world broke. And although it's still beautiful in part, it is a shadow. It is a shadow of what it will be like when the king returns. You see, nature is groaning. It's on its tiptoes, waiting expectantly for the return of the king. And when it does, Psalm 96 says, the mountains and the hills will burst into song. Jesus is in no doubt of who he is and about his authority. He knows that even if human beings don't recognize him, his creation will shout out praises to him. It is utterly, utterly, utterly extraordinary, isn't it? And so in these verses, we see the misunderstanding of the crowds, the rejection of the Pharisees, and the celebration of creation. But finally, the last response I want to look at as we close, as we look at the final image this morning, and it is the compassion of the king, verse 41. As he, Jesus, approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. It's a very striking image. Jesus, as he sees Jerusalem before him in all its glory, is reduced to tears. Why? Well, it's because the people in that city are going to miss out on the opportunity of rescue and be lost for eternity. This isn't a small thing that Jesus has come to do. He is willing to sacrifice his life because he knows what the alternative is. He knows he is the only way. He knows there is no other way of salvation. And his weeping here isn't some kind of tears of sentimentality, but more like that gut-wrenching sobbing. This wouldn't have been the image the PR team would have wanted, a public figure on the day of their coronation. And yet the king of the universe doesn't try to hide his emotions. His tears speak of his infinite love and compassion because he knows the shouts of Hosanna will within hours be cries of crucify him. And yet his response to the rejection isn't anger, but deep sadness for them. I wonder, when was the last time you and I were moved emotionally by the situation of the lost people around us? For some of us here this morning, it may be something we think about all the time because our hearts are broken, because our children or our parents don't yet know the Lord Jesus. And we pray earnestly for them, don't we? For another opportunity to speak of Jesus this Easter. Well, the comfort for us here is that Jesus knows and he cares. And his weeping here reflects a lifelong passion to save the lost, which led him to the cross in the first place, where he died for the sake of the lost people in my life and in your life. And so, there is hope. And we have a king who knows our pain. For some of us, we find ourselves distracted by serving the other kings in our lives. Or the complacency has numbed us to the plight of those around us and to the dire need of their rescue. And so, brothers and sisters, as his followers, we need to pray for a heart like Jesus. Understanding the total cost for the people around us if we don't speak out about this rescuing king. Or maybe this morning the challenge for you isn't when's the last time that you wept over the lost, but that Jesus, as it were, is still weeping over you. Because up until this point, you have misunderstood who he really is. Well, maybe this morning is a moment for you today to come and give your life over to him and accept the offer of peace that he wants to give you today that will last forever. Apparently, image is everything. Image is everything. And projecting the right image is crucial for winning the hearts and the minds of the people. Well, for me, as I look at Jesus through these two images provided by Luke, I know he's a true king and that he's definitely won my heart. He is like no other that we've crowned in our lives. He is a humble king who has come to bring us life, meaning, and value. He is a king that demands a response. And so what about you? Will you make way for the king? Let's have a moment of quiet before I pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that on Palm Sunday we get to see the true King and we have a chance to recrown him over our lives this morning, or in your grace, crown him for the very first time. And so we ask you to help us to do what the crowds did that day, although they had no idea what they were doing, and that is to hail you as King and praise you for your authority, humility, compassion, but ultimately your sacrifice for us. Teach us how to acclaim your Son as the King of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As glorious as it might have been to see Jesus on the first Palm Sunday, it will infinitely be more glorious for us when we see him face to face in glory. And when we get that first glimpse of Jesus, I know our hearts will leap to the praise that we were born to give. And there we'll find ourselves singing shouts of hallelujah and praise to the victorious King.